Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
The scripture reading is from Gospel of Mark. Chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Word of God for the people of God.
So a couple of months ago, we started talking to you guys about this series and inviting you to pose questions that we would maybe talk about as our worship on, as part of our worship on Sunday morning. I got all kinds of questions. There were some that were surprising. There are others, like the one that we're going to be dealing with today, that I knew would come because they always come. There are questions that are interesting to think about, you know, scratch your head, talk about, consider, and other questions that really are at the center of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ and God. That first category of questions, you know, someone asked, Jesus was a carpenter, can you show us anything he built? Yes, this stool right here, just kidding. Actually, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was a carpenter. The Bible tells us that his father was a carpenter. And for centuries, we have assumed that perhaps Jesus learned that craft also, because that's how things were done in his culture. You learned your trade from your father, and how it's been in many cultures across time, including right up until almost modern times. And so for years, we had assumed that Jesus probably followed his father's trade. I have never seen this anywhere else, but before you leave today, there's a window right up there, the one on my right in the balcony, is a picture of a little boy Jesus sawing a piece of lumber with who I presume his father and his mother looking over his shoulder as he carries on. There was one exception, though, to this business of taking up your father's trade in Jesus' time, and that is if instead you took up the study of Torah full-time. To become a rabbi. And so we think that's probably what Jesus' life was like, that he never really practiced his father's trade. We don't know that. Maybe he did. Maybe he built something. Also, the word that's translated carpenter, the Greek word is tekton. What it really means is builder, which in our day and age, if you think of a house builder, carpenter, same thing. But I want you to picture for a moment the Holy Land. Any pictures you've seen of the Holy Land? Did you picture big stands of Douglas fir and poplar? Anyone? No, right? Well, it's desert, right? Low, scrubby brush, maybe some gnarled olive trees, not much lumber to speak of. The builders in Jesus' time probably were stone workers, and so it's very likely that Joseph was a stone worker. And if you went to Israel, you might find some stone work that Joseph did, because not too far from Nazareth, the Romans had a building project going on in a city called Sepphoris. And it, as far as we can tell, every local tradesman was involved. And so a city was built there out of stone, Roman city. It's no longer standing. As a matter of fact, they haven't even excavated very much of it yet, but we know where it was. And one of these days, maybe you can go and visit there when it finally becomes a tourist destination, as everything in the Holy Land does, and be able to look at a building that might have had a few blocks laid on it by Joseph. But if you would like me to show you something that Jesus built, I invite you to take a look around you at the people to your left and to your right who have come here today in response to his teaching and his work in the world. We are his edifice, his handiwork. We are what he built through the work he did and the ministry he did here on earth. The other question we're going to talk about a good deal more today has to do with the Trinity. And the question came in two forms, and they are related. But the first one is, where is the doctrine of Trinity in the Bible? And the second one is, what is the unforgivable sin? And we'll talk about how those go together as we move along. The answer to where the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible is, on the one hand, nowhere. It's not in there. And on the other hand, everywhere. It is absolutely assumed as kind of the underpinning of how the whole story fits together. The doctrine of the Trinity, as it's come down to us from the creeds, is that we worship a God in three persons. Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, the Creator of all things, together forming one God and yet being separate persons. And it's difficult to get our head around in a sense. But it's a doctrine of the church that responds to Scripture and responds to the world in which they were living, answering different questions to what you and I might be asking. For the world in which the early church was doing evangelism, the idea that a human being could be God was not that strange. They spoke those words quite often of their kings, of their Caesars. Julius Caesar and those who followed him had his name inscribed on coins proclaiming that he was a god or a son of God. That was language that they used all the time. People didn't have any problem with that. They didn't really have a problem with the idea of a spirit that might come and dwell inside of a person and change their behavior, transform who they were, possess them and drive them in new and different directions. That was part of their everyday thinking, in a sense. Those spirits could be good, they could be evil, they could be mischievous, they could be fickle. But the idea that a spirit would come and dwell in a person was not all of that strange. What was strange to the pagan world that the early church was preaching to was that those were not different gods, or that they were not one of many gods that you might worship, because outside of the Jewish faith at Jesus' time, most of the world believed in all kinds of gods all at the same time. I had a friend who had done some missionary work in India as part of a two-year fellowship. And he had gone out into the public squares to evangelize. And he said the challenge was not to get people to accept Jesus Christ. On any given afternoon in a public space preaching the gospel of Jesus, you might have 12 or 15 people say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus," and take the Bible home with them. The difficulty, he said, is they would often go home and put Jesus on the shelf next to about 10,000 other gods as just another one that they worship. That is an odd way of thinking for those of us who've grown up in the West and in the traditional church, but that is the sort of world that the early church was ministering to and that Jesus was ministering to in his own lifetime. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not so much to help us understand all of the complex interworkings between these three persons as to say this one thing. It's only one God. Only one God's will is at work in these three persons. That Spirit that lives and works and does miracles in the world is attached to the Creator God. And Jesus is attached to the Creator God. And when you speak of them, any of them, you have to speak of all of them. And we had Play-Doh to demonstrate that with the salt and the water and the flour and the famous story about St. Patrick talking about, the leaves on the shamrock, or the apple has a core and the flesh and the peel, or a fire. A fire has the flame and the light and the warmth. That's a particular favorite of mine. Or water can exist as solid and liquid or gas. All of those kinds of illustrations that help people understand maybe the Trinity a little bit. We were in one church I was serving, the community churches thought I'd get together and we're going to have a joint revival. We said, we're all struggling. Let's go together, have revival, and not worry about which church the people go to at the end of it. Just worry about getting Jesus into people's hearts. So who's going to preach? Well, we're going to get somebody come in. So we took audition tapes. And one of the audition tapes was a sermon on the Trinity. And this preacher said that the Trinity was like his grandma's cherry cobbler. He said, my grandma's cherry cobbler, you take a spoonful out of the pan and put it on your plate to eat, and the rest of the cobbler just goes and goes right back again. See, it doesn't matter. You keep taking spoonfuls out, and it just keeps, it's always still complete. Well, I don't know about that. The real point of all those illustrations is to realize that they all kind of fall apart at some level as you begin to think about them. It's important doctrine to us that when we talk about Jesus, we know we're talking about God. That when you are talking about the Creator, the Father of all mankind, you're talking about the same God. And when you talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, you're talking about the same God. And we build gallons of ink and whole forests of paper trying to get it all straightened out and right. And that's interesting. And maybe even important. But the fundamental truth is just to know there is one God at work in all of those manifestations. Well, I said the word itself and the concept comes from the early church. In fact, though, we know that the thinking that spawned it comes directly from Jesus in a way, and that comes to us from today's story. We have this saying of Jesus that's really very troubling in a number of ways. He says to those who are questioning him, that God can forgive almost anything except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But that is the eternal sin. And that's disturbing to many of us, isn't it? In part because, we're not quite sure how to define the term blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? How do I know if I've done it? How do I know I haven't done it? And it frightens us to think that there might be a sin for which we can't be forgiven. It suggests this whole ladder, doesn't it? This whole idea of there being different levels of sin, that there are some sins down here, low here, there's sin, but, let's be honest, everyone's told a white lie every now and then, right? And then there are these other ones in the middle, and then somewhere up here is cheating on your taxes, and somewhere up here a little bit higher is cheating on your wife, and somewhere up here a little bit higher, and on you go until at some point you go high enough up, there is some rung on the ladder at which Jesus says, no, the grace of God doesn't go this high. If you have a ladder at home, have you done any work on a step ladder or extension ladder recently? I was out in the yard a couple of weeks ago up on my step ladder, and I noticed that there's this sticker on the top rung of the ladder. You know what I'm talking about? What's it say? Do not stand on the top rung of the ladder, right? My question is, why do they even put the top rung on the ladder if they don't think you're supposed to stand on it? Why even put that? But this is the thought, this is the thinking, go up high enough on the ladder and you can't go any higher. If you step on this one, all bets are off. We have designed a perfectly safe step ladder unless you go one rung too high, right? And we've got this notion, and it scares us because we all understand the idea of sin, don't we? We all know that it's out there. maybe even in here sometimes. I, on the way to work every morning, used to drive by a car that had a bumper sticker on it. It said, "Lord, lead me not into temptation." And in small letters underneath, it said, "I can find it myself." All right? We don't have any trouble understanding sin. And some of us struggle with very particular sorts of sins in our life. There are things that we know that we ought to be over, and we can't quite get free of them. It's a story about three preachers who go out fishing together. And they're sitting in the boat. It's been quiet for a while. One of them starts to kind of shift around, nervous-like, and says, "Brothers, I can't tell anybody else this. I've got to confess." He says, I struggle with drinking. He says, not every day, mind you, and not even every week, but from time to time, he says, I just get to a spot where I've got to have a drink. And he said, of what I do, I get in the car and I drive across two county lines till I get to a spot where nobody is going to know me, and I'll tie one on that night at a local bar. And it's quiet for a minute, and one of the others starts to squirm a little bit, and he says, "Well," he said, "I guess they say confession is good for the soul." He says, I struggle with women. He said, usually I'm fine. I know better than to bring pornography or anything like that into my house. But sometimes, he says, I just reach a point where I've got to drive across the state line where nobody knows me and go to one of those clubs that you see up and down the interstate. And the third one sits quiet for a minute, and he says, "Well, gentlemen, I struggle with a sin too." He says, "Mine's gossip, and I can't wait to get back home." But what if that thing that you struggle with, what if it's up too high on the ladder? What if it's beyond God's reach? Because Jesus seems to suggest that something is up there, something's on the top rung, something. And so we fear it. And I've dealt with a lot of fallout from this question in the course of my pastoral ministry. People who've come to me and thought maybe they had gone too far and God couldn't get to them where they are anymore. We were moving into our first parsonage. Had unpacked the truck and were unpacking the boxes. Kim's mom and dad were at the house helping us unpack too. And there was a knock at the door, and her dad was closest to the door. He said, "I'll get it." He ran out to the front fire. He came back in. He's grinning at me and says, "Someone wants to see the preacher." And so I go out on the porch, and there's a tall, lanky man out there that cannot stand up without the aid of the front wall of my house. You can smell liquor coming off of his breath. He is gone, but he wants to talk. And we sit down and we begin to talk. And after we talk for a little while, I says, "You know, Mark, why don't you come with me next door to the house, to the church?" Now, there was a part of me is trying to get him away from my young children, to be honest with you. Part of me didn't want him peering in the door and watching all my stuff come out of the boxes. He said, "Oh, no, I couldn't do that." We talk a little while later. He said, "Come with me. Let's go over there and pray." Finally, I got him to come with me. He got in the church, and we knelt down at the altar, and we began to pray together. It's an old wooden church, and every time the wind blows, it moves around a little bit, and it'll creak or it'll pop. And every time that church building made a noise, he was on his feet looking around like a gun had gone off or something. I said, "Settle this. We're not done praying. Come back." He says, "You don't understand. I don't think I belong in here." I said, "Oh, I do understand. Sometimes I don't think I belong in here. Come on, let's finish praying." He says, "You don't understand. I don't think God is pleased with me. I he said, "I've done things." I said, "We've all done things." He says, "No, you don't understand. He can't forgive me for all the things I've done." He was scared. He was scared beyond scared to death because he thought that maybe something in his life was on the top rung of the ladder. And I've talked to folks like him, and I've talked with perfectly wonderful young Christian adults who are confused about this question because somebody had told them, I took the Lord's name in vain. Is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Can I be, oh, no, no, okay, that's different. I used to dabble in the occult, one of them said. We said all kinds of things against Jesus and God, and we denied him, and we burned crosses, and we, and surely God can't forgive that. One fabulous young Christian lady came to me, and she had been at one of the campus ministries at the university where they were doing some Pentecostal-type worship, and some of the folks there had told her that if you don't speak in tongues, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And she was afraid that her dear, faithful Christian soul had been surrendered already because she could not speak in tongues. So what's Jesus talking about? It's rough because the words blasphemy for the Holy Spirit, as far as we know, never occurred before this. What's he talking about? Well, let's settle into the story a little bit. Jesus has been out about his ministry. He's been proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's been enacting that by healing and casting out demons. And finally, he's got the attention of the countryside, and the religious authorities are kind of striking back. And one of their claims is, this man is not from God. He is casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. And that is the moment at which Jesus makes this remark. What he is saying is, God can forgive anything except that. What is that? Here's the that. He makes a Trinitarian statement. For all of the history of the Jewish faith, the only thing that you could blaspheme against was God himself, God the Father. According to the rabbis, for it to be blasphemy, you actually had to say the name of God out loud as part of the statement. Now, Jesus said something that includes the Holy Spirit in it. Right? You can do blasphemy by speaking against the Holy Spirit. But who were they really speaking against? They didn't use the name of God or the Holy Spirit. They were speaking against Him, Jesus. Here's the claim He's making in that moment. If you do not recognize that the message that I carry is God's message, that can't be forgiven. If you don't recognize that my actions in some way are God's actions, if you don't recognize that my words in some way are God's words, if you don't recognize that my message in some way is God's message, if you don't recognize that my sacrifice is in some way God's sacrifice, then we can't forgive you. Why? Because the only person who can forgive you is the person whom you have wronged. We know this at some level. I mean, we've got language. We say, if such and such happened, I'd never be able to forgive myself. Well, that's well spoken. No, you can't do it. No one can forgive themselves. Only the person who has been wronged can forgive you. We know this. Gentlemen, we know this. Do we not know this? I was at Kroger a couple of weeks ago. I had picked up flowers because they were on sale, and my wife likes flowers, and I like it when my wife is happy. So I put flowers in the basket of my shopping cart, and I am standing in line. There's a gentleman behind me, kind of leans over my shoulder and looks down in the cart and says, okay, buddy, what'd you do? I said, nothing yet. This is preemptive. I don't think he knew what preemptive meant, but we laughed a little. Because here's what we all, if you've been married for a little while, folks, you all know this. Two things. Sooner or later, you're going to mess up. Big time. And the other thing you know is it ain't over till she says it's over. You can say you are sorry. You can come up with excellent excuses. You can figure out that really, fundamentally, it's all her fault. None of that matters. The relationship is broken until she says it's not anymore. Only she can forgive you because it is her that you have injured. We know that. So Israel is coming out of this time of exile. And they know that God has exiled them from their homeland because of their sins. They're aware of that. That's the way they tell the story. And now they're back in the homeland, and they want to know why God's not blessing them like He used to bless them. And many of them have come up with all kinds of answers. The Pharisees say, because we're not obedient enough, we've got to do this and this and this and this, and then God will bless us. And the Sadducees are saying, well, we've rebuilt the temple. More sacrifices will take care of it. And the Essenes are saying, well, it's a political problem. It's not our fault, really. It's the Romans. If we get them out of here, it'll all be all right. And Jesus' message from the outset has been, no, no, no. The only way out of the hole that we are in as God's people is His forgiveness. It's not over till He says it's over. And the only way to receive that forgiveness is through the work that He is doing, has done, through Jesus Christ. And if you deny that, it's not that He doesn't want to forgive you. It's just that you are looking in the wrong place. I had a friend I was talking to this week, waiting for a kidney transplant. I can't imagine what that feels like. Here's what that person said to me, though. They said, you know, what bothers me most about it is for me to live, somebody else is going to have to die. And I don't think I'm worthy of that. And I thought, that's exactly what I was going to try to say this morning. So I got a call. We'd been in our first parsonage for about a year. I got a call in the pastor's office, back when phones used to be in places instead of pockets. Picked it up and he said, "Preacher, you probably don't remember me. This is Mark." I said, "Mark?" He said, "Yeah, you talked to me out on the front porch of your house when we went in the church and prayed together." I said, "Oh, yeah, I do remember you." He said, "Well, I haven't talked to you since," he said, "but I want you to know Sunday I got baptized. I gave my heart to Jesus. He took my sins away." You know what Mark learned? There's no top rung on this ladder. As long as you know who to ask. So I got fired from my job as an architectural draftsman. I made a couple mistakes. I was not laid off. I was not downsized. I, through my own fault and nobody else's, got fired. Working in Winchester at the time, living in Versailles, so I've got a nice hour-long drive to think this over on the way home with all of my work stuff gathered up in a box to carry back home to our three-room apartment above the telephone office in Versailles. What am I going to say to my wife who's working hard and helping, doing everything she can to make ends meet? What am I going to say? I don't have a job anymore. I can't contribute. What am I going to say? I messed up. I've ruined our life. I got an hour to think about that talk, and by the time I get to the parking lot at the other end, I don't have a thing. I got nothing. I got nothing except a box full of my work stuff that I carry up the fire escape stairs to our apartment. And I'm holding that box in my hands, and I knock on the door. Listen to me. I knock on the door to my own apartment. There's something inside of me that knows I don't deserve to live there anymore. The door swings open. I don't know if it's or not. Or maybe she just looked down, saw the box full of my stuff, and put two and two together. Or maybe she saw it in my eyes, but she didn't speak a word. My wife took the box out of my hand, set it down on the kitchen counter, and put her arms around me and hugged me. Then she grabbed me by the hand and she led me through the kitchen, which was the front entrance to our house. It was in the kitchen, past the bedroom, down the little hallway into the dining room, at the opposite end of the apartment from the kitchen, yes, and sat me down at the dining room table. I don't think she spoke a word the whole time. She just sat me down in the chair, and then she turned around. She left the room for a minute. And then dinner begins to arrive. You know, one dish at a time. And the plates are on the table, and the food's on the table, and she just sits down next to me, and she just reaches over and grabs my hand, and we start to eat, which leaves me eating left-handed. I would starve to death if I had to eat left-handed all the time. I'm going to tell you that right now. But it didn't matter. She must have said something eventually. I must have said something eventually. We must have talked, but I don't remember a word. But it didn't matter. The only thing that mattered to me in that moment was her hand in mine. And knowing that speech that I never got wrote didn't mean anything at all anymore. Because whatever I did to mess up her life is over when she says it's over. And in that moment, her hand in mine says, "It's over. It's okay. I'm still here." So in a few minutes, we're going to come to the Lord's table. Here's what I need you to know. When God says it's over, it's over. When God says you are forgiven, you are forgiven. When God says the price has been paid, the price has been paid. And the only thing that stands between Him and you in this moment is whether or not you're willing to turn to Him and say yes.
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.